If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 18 again. That's where we were last week. Matthew 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible in front of you. You can make your way there. We'll start in verse 21 once we get up to speed here. So Matthew 18. As Pastor Steve, said it was hot up here, it certainly is. And I suspect that some of you are very happy with that. As soon as Pastor Corey goes out of town, somebody messes the thermostat. And so you may see me sweating a bunch, but as one insightful pastor once said that I knew, that if a preacher isn't sweating, then he doesn't stand between sinners and hell. And I thought, that's a pretty good quote. I sweat all the time, though, so you won't know. But Matthew chapter 18. Our sermon this week builds upon our meditation from last week in this same chapter. We looked at Jesus' commands about confessing and confronting sin. Those are sins which you have committed personally, or somebody else has personally committed against you. We're not talking about general sin here. But confronting and confessing our sin or addressing it in others. And in chapters 5 and 18, if you will remember, the Lord makes clear that in the kingdom of God, both the offender and the offended are responsible for both seeking reconciliation. Both of them come together. So that ideally, the image would be that they meet each other on the road to each other's houses seeking repentance and forgiveness. They wouldn't pretend for a second to ignore the situation or to bed it down, even for the sake of worship, Jesus says. No, they would treat this as an emergency situation, a priority. And then going on, we are told that if the one who committed the sin will not repent, then the offended party must go and get a couple more. You must find a couple witnesses, which is to say that they are to inspect the situation and determine what has really gone on and try to, again, push reconciliation here. If the offender still won't repent, then they're taken, we're told, to the church. And if even then, they still cling to their pride and to their sin, Jesus says, then the church is to turn them over as outsiders, to turn them away as unbelievers. And the work then continues in the form of prayer and pleading with them to return and to repent, and pleading with God to make it so. And such we still do for some in our church. And this is God's method. The church, I must be reminded, the church didn't invent this. A council didn't invent this. Jesus gave us this. And if we don't do it, if we either change it, we water it down, or we ignore it, we are told in the scriptures that we do so to the hurt of his church in his name. So sin must be dealt with. Restoration must be sought. It's not optional. And many claim Christ, maybe you know them, yet they will not claim this doctrine. Because it's deeply convicting, many water it down, or they ignore it altogether. The soul that clings to sin actually hates it because it exposes more of who they are or how little they have. It reflects the holiness of God. It reflects the reconciling love of God. It glorifies his name as a God of long-suffering, and as such also the forces of darkness hate it. They hate reconciliation. And yet they hate that all the more for one thing, one specific thing found in reconciliation. And that's forgiveness. 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 Costly, heartfelt forgiveness enrages Satan and the forces of darkness. Did you know that? Enrages them. Satan, if you don't know, his name means accuser. And think about this. What power of condemnation does the accuser have in a world of forgiveness? I mean, seriously, what manipulation of guilt can he have if sins can be forgiven? And what kinds of seeds of treachery and distrust can he plant among forgiving friends? In the face of forgiveness, our evil opponent is impotent. And do you dream of pushing the forces of darkness back in the world in our day as they need to be done? Well, then we should pick up this holy obligation. And we should see to it that one another are sharpened in it. Not only that, but consider, as I will help you, how much peace you would have. How much confidence you might have, knowing that you not only do what you should, but then you reflect the very character of God Almighty and our Savior and our Lord. And so such is the focus of our text, that this is very connected to God's character. God's children will have a heart like his, and it is a mark of their belonging to him. So Matthew 18, 21 through 35 Again, it follows on the heels of our teaching from last week. Jesus just finished on this teaching of church discipline. And in verse 21, it says this. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him," Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Would you pray with me as we get into the word? Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that it is your blessing we need, that it is your spirit we need to unfold this before us, to open our eyes to it. Some have sat upon it for many ages, not really understanding it. Some have known it and understood the meaning, but have not applied it. In all of this, we pray for a great mercy, that we might put heart and hand and head together and work for you, that glorifies Jesus and glorifies this wonderful doctrine, which we so little understand and practice. Lord, may you even use it to reconcile for the first time those who are far away, and help us to demonstrate that in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So what happens first here? We see Peter approach Jesus with a question that clearly he's thought a little bit about. It's most likely he thought a lot about. His disciples probably have been discussing this, if not arguing about it, which was their habit. And especially in light of his command to confess your sins to others, right? Which begs the question, how many times do others have to forgive me? How many chances do I get? But also the term of confrontation. How many times do I have to forgive my neighbor when he comes with sin? Now, the Jewish elders of their day taught that you had to forgive 3 times. The Bible teaches that you have to forgive 3 times, up to 3 times, for the same sin, but not a fourth. To go beyond this would be extravagant and irresponsible. You meet people that say those kind of things today. And so Peter and the disciples were wondering, what does this new teaching of Jesus, which wasn't really that new, but what does it have to do with our old customs? What does it have to do with our old discussions? And if you remember, Jesus clearly declared from the beginning, as we saw last week, that to enter the kingdom of heaven meant that you had to have your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see here, what is Peter doing? He's looking to double it, apparently. Not just 3 times, Lord, how about 7? He must have thought himself to be very generous. He certainly wasn't looking to be rebuked. Now, where did Peter get this number, do you suppose? We don't know. Some people argue about it. We don't know where he got the number. But if you know a biblical numerology, you will know that 7 marks a perfect set, a perfect set. And so this is demonstrated in creation. God made the universe in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. And as this mark of beautiful completion, the Lord commanded then that they should observe the 7th day as holy, the Sabbath. And so these children of Abraham, these followers of Judaism, every week would take a rest on the 7th day as a mark of the completion of all that is made and good. And so maybe Peter is being poetic here, and he says, hey, Jesus, guess what? I will forgive those who sin against me as many days as there are in the week. Well, you'll notice that Jesus' answer was not pleasing. It was shocking. And even in the way he says it, it's a marker to recognize that it's a little bit shocking. He famously says, as we saw, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This was Jesus' way of saying what the heart of the law was and declaring that he was the author of God's law. And so it's for clarifying the heart of the law. And so notice what he says to Peter. He says it in the negative, doesn't he? He says, I do not say to you. I do not say to you, Peter, 7 times. No, 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 I won't do it. But 77 times. And we learn from Luke's gospel in chapter 17 that these words were astounding. They blew their mind. They were shocked when Jesus said these words in relationship to forgiveness. Yet Jesus didn't blink. He didn't change his tune. Instead, he doubled down. Because this wasn't something new or radical that Jesus was doing. The disciples acted this way, but it wasn't new for them. It remains still today part of the central imperative of Jesus' ministry. Repentance and faith. You must repent, you must believe. And that is predicated on this idea that you have to come then to God for forgiveness. He came to call sinners to repentance, right? sinners to repentance. And so in order for God to meet such a sinner with astronomical forgiveness as they need, then they must meet him for this kind of amazing forgiveness. This is a kind of forgiveness that the human soul cannot stand to even calculate. And ironically, if you know anything about the Bible timeline in the Gospels, this was at a time when Jesus was revealing openly to his disciples what would happen to him. What would be the cost of forgiveness? And do you remember what it is? It's his more than his very life. It's to bear the wrath of God for sinners. The name Jesus, Yeshua, means God saves. And he was explaining to them what it means that the Messiah would save Israel from their sins. So you can imagine how grieved he must have been, knowing just how unforgiving his disciples were. Despite hearing about God's gracious plan to forgive them at least 77 times. Or was it 490? Or was it something else? Did you notice, some of you are familiar with the term, or the 70 times 7, right? This is pretty just taken for granted. But modern translations often say 77. And you wonder why. Is this just a proof that the Bible is wrong? No. It's because this is hard to translate. It could be either or. It's really clear. It could go either way. There are debates about the Greek here and its resemblance to the Greek in the Old Testament. And there's also debates about the Hebrew, which they also reference. And no one can say for certain. But what should be remembered is that Jesus is using a figure of speech. A figure of speech. It becomes clear from the context soon that what Jesus is implying is that we don't whatsoever limit our forgiving to a number. It's quite the opposite. He says what it means is that we must never consider forgiveness something that we can count or reckon up. And if you start doing that, that not only are you on your way to a bad answer, you are on the wrong path altogether. Forgiveness isn't something that you put a number on. And we get this idea specifically by contrast. And so the figure of speech that Jesus is using here is a reference to the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 4:24, a story of a man named Lamech. And so in chapters 4 and 5, pause with me here, there are two genealogies. There is a genealogy in chapter 4 of the bad line, and then there's a genealogy in chapter 5 of the good line. And in both of those lines, you'll find names repeated, and at near the end of them, there's a name Lamech in both lines. And so in chapter 4, we see the bad Lamech, the son of Cain, versus the good Lamech, the father of Noah. And the bad Lamech famously says this. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech, myself, my revenge, is 77-fold. 77-fold. And what these words show, if you can read this poetry well, is that Lamech is ruthless and shamelessly vindicative. He's a ruthless man. And in the poem, he expresses that if his murderous forefather, Cain, who in first-degree murder murdered his brother, how much more freedom did he have to do lesser vindicative acts? So much so that if Cain got that much grace for what he did, his little murders would be vindicated even more so, 70 times 7, or 77. He had every right and protection, he believed, for a vengeful heart by comparison. And Jesus essentially says, if you know that story, that those who are born from above, if you are part of the kingdom of God, one of God's children, you will be unlike Lamech, son of Cain, completely. You will be the polar opposite. In terms of forgiveness, your willingness cannot be measured. Just like his willingness to commit vengeance is unmeasured. That's a hard word. The Christian must have a heart of unmeasurable, vast, multiplying forgiveness. And you now, like the disciples in the Gospel of Luke, may say, how can it be done? I need a supernatural faith, as they say. Give me faith. I need a supernatural faith if that is going to happen, to be uncounting in my forgiveness. To not keep a record of wrongs in my forgiveness? How can anyone do it? It's impossible. Jesus, give us more faith. And do you know what? Jesus did not agree. Not even a bit. Instead, he tells you today, as he did his disciples, you don't need more faith. You need a basic understanding. A basic understanding of the gospel. That is what we're shown in our parable, and that's what we get here. But don't think it's a small or trite thing. It's glorious and deep, but it is a picture painted of the basic nature of the gospel, which upsets our vindictive hearts very much. So in verse 23, it says this. Jesus goes on to tell a story. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, in this first part of the story, Jesus gives us an illustration, albeit small, concerning the forgiveness of God towards those in Christ, those sinners who believe. Many commentators like to point out that this number concerning the debt is outrageous. It's astounding. It's ridiculously large, comically large, you might say. A talent was worth something like 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. So this guy was in the hole for 200,000 years' wages. Can you imagine that? If you make 30 grand a year, something like $6 billion today, that you're in the hole. And so many commentators for this reason believe that this must have been some vice lord, some sub-regent of the Lord and Master who then had a big kingdom of his own. But I don't think that's smart. I don't think we should try to explain away the details here because you miss the whole point of the parable. All right, the whole point is that this guy was in immense debt, terrifying, awful debt. It wasn't told that his kingdom would be sold. It was told that he would be sold, and his wife and his children and all they owned. So much so, he was threatened to be sold. Right? This was an unmeasurable debt that he owed. Everything would be sold, essentially. He would lose everything. Not just himself, not just his stuff, but himself, his family, and his stuff. There's no end to what would be taken and sold. And still, that wouldn't compare anything to 200,000 years' wages, right? It might get him down to 199,000 years' wages. Maybe. Now, you might balk at this and think that it's just an unreal situation, right? An unreal story shouldn't be taken seriously. But I assure you that this massive debt that this man owned is smaller than the reality at present in your life. God has given every one of us life. Every single one of us. Breath, graciously, a precious gift, eyes to see even, bodies that mostly work. And would you hear, any of you, trade your life, plus the life of everybody you owned, as we've asked often, for the whole world? And you'd say, don't be dumb. What would we do with it? What good would it be? Yet God has done magnificently more than just give you life, hasn't he? He has given you an eternal soul. More than this, in this short life we enjoy, it is far more valuable, isn't it, than the trappings of this world. As a great gift is worth far more than the wrapping paper, so your little life is worth far more than the trappings of this globe. He's given you an eternal soul, and he's invented the wonder and glory of the cosmos, an appetizer, a preview, a prelude to eternal bliss with him. He has even opened up himself to you if you'll come to him, who is the fountain of love and happiness. The eternal God has made himself manifest to his creatures. And what have we done? What has happened? Well, for all the good that God has freely bestowed, that we can't even begin to pay back. Can you pay back the value of your life to God? For all of that good, what has been done? But he's been repaid evil and negligence and contempt and neglect. The scriptures don't lie when they say we like sheep. They're very nice when they say we like sheep have gone astray. It's a small picture. It'd be more accurate, as they say, none does good, no, not one. We are full of iniquity from our birth. And therefore, we all fall short of the glory of God, the scriptures say. Very short. Not just a little bit. Very short. And like this servant and Lamech, son of Cain, don't we proudly pretend, however, that our offenses are small? Don't we go about life as though they are? As though the sins that we commit against a great God are small. Did you notice what he begs for? It's astounding to me. What does he ask for? What does he say in the face of being totally liquidated forever? to a debt that cannot be paid back. He says, give me just a little more time. Just a little more time and I will pay you back. What world is he living on? I mean, if you're a banker, you think, well, this guy's crazy. What would the minimum payment be on that debt? Right? Just three easy payments of 1,111 lifetimes. And you too can have this, plus interest, fees, and so on and so forth. It's astounding. You laugh almost for fear of crying. Yet aren't we tempted to do the same thing? And we turn to God and we say, God, I know I've messed up. I know I've messed up on purpose. Not only that, I've done it many times. But if you give me a chance, I'll work hard and get a little time more. Give me a couple more years of my life. Then I'll make it up to you. And are we so deceived? Well, a few good thoughts and deeds. Well, starting a pay-it-forward chain at Starbucks or the grocery store really pay off your ever-growing debt before God and sin, a holy God. Will you pile upon that even more sin by treating his holiness with such contempt as though it were small? You see, the debt of this man was immense on purpose, and so is that of the sinner before God. And we must recognize this. If you don't get that, you don't understand the gospel. Yet like God, the master, who isn't God here, he's an example, a small example. Like God, the master was a generous and forgiving man. Look at verse 27. It says, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. He forgave him his debt. Released him out of pity. And for the sake of time, I just want to cover a few things here. I'll draw your attention to a few things. First, this was the work of the goodness of the master, the pity of the master. The servant, like the first prodigal son, he didn't even beg for forgiveness. He just said, I'll work it off. I'll come and be a servant, a slave of you. He already was a slave. He already owed more than he could pay. Secondly, the rest of the story will prove that there is no obvious or even potential good in this servant that caused his master to have mercy on him. You'll see just how undeserving he was. So therefore, it's not as though he looked down the halls of time and said, yeah, this guy's going to be good in the end, as God might do, some say, which is made up. And thirdly, we should see that the great debt didn't disappear because he said it was forgiven. Somebody had to pay for it. Somebody has to pay for it, just as somebody has to pay for those streets out there to be plowed and salted. Somebody has to pay for the national debt, which we keep on accumulating. It's not made up. I mean, it seems like it. It is invented, but somebody must bear that burden. And in this case, the master was willing to bear all of it in his servant's place, if again the servant would receive it. And this is important because God will do all the same for those who believe in Christ. He will. The Lord God Almighty, like far greater than this master, will do this for those who are in Jesus Christ. He has freely forgiven your insurmountable debt of sin, Christian, not because of some good he saw in you or predicted in you, but because he says, as he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that grace may be extended to sinners freely, so that it might also be said that salvation is not of works, past, present, future, but of what? Of God's mercy, lest any man should boast, lest anyone should say, I deserve it. Yet also the free grace of God is not cheap, is it? It doesn't come out of thin air. God just can't say, oh, no, don't worry about it. Somebody has to worry about it. And someone would have to bear the cost. And what is the cost of sin? Death and the wrath of God. And so that when God put forth a payment for that sin, he put forth someone, as we know, that would pay for the eternal wrath of God against sin, an eternal offense, to bear that wrath. But more than this, what else do you need? Well, you also need righteousness. You don't just need to be made clean. You need to be made righteous. You don't need to just not be an enemy. You need to be a favored son or daughter of the king. And so it is, too, that God bore that cost for those who owed him so much. He's paid the price for the believer in Christ, and it is astounding, isn't it? I hope you can see that. And if you can't, pray that God would open your eyes, because there's nothing more I can say, unless this will shake you awake next, that will help you. This is the point that Jesus is getting at. Yet there's something even more astounding that Jesus wanted his believers to see, in a sense. This master, like God, was unbelievable, giving and forgiving. He's generous on both ends, but the servant proved to be the most breathtaking of all the characters in the parable. Look at verse 28. It says, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Or in the words of Matthew 5, every last cent. Now, I have yet to meet anyone who wants to give this servant a benefit of the doubt. And that's good, because he was given the benefit of the doubt, and he proved just what he was, a wicked servant. He squandered it. Consider the contrast here. The servant owed 200,000 years' wages, which were promised to be forgiven, offered to be forgiven. And then he goes out and immediately does what? He finds his fellow servant, not his own servant even, but his fellow servant, someone who stands right beside him in the pecking order. And what does he do? The man owes him a third of a year's wages, 100 denarii. It's about a third of a year's wages, which is a reasonable debt. Things happen, you fall behind, you have trouble, health issues, so on and so forth. That's not an unreasonable debt to owe, a third of a year's wages. Some of you owe more than a third of a year's wages on a lot of things. And so he comes to this man, and what might you expect him to do had you never heard the story? I expect him to do nice things, don't you? But what does he do? The language is so stark, you probably softened it as you've read it. What does he do? Does he confront him? No. He ambushes him, right? What does he do? He sneaks up on the guy, he takes hold of him, and starts strangling him. The words start coming out as he's strangling the guy. Isn't that the picture here? He seizes him, strangles him, and begins saying, "Pay me what you owe, pay me what you owe." And the guy, out of breath and struggling, what does he say? What does he do? He breaks free, falls at the knees of his accusers, knees probably still dusty with the dust of pleading for his life, and begs for what? He sputters out words. The choker, the creditor, hears these words come to his ears, and what are they other than the same words that he uttered to the king? I mean, if you would think anything would shake this man awake to mercy, a man on his knees pleading in his own words for forgiveness would hopefully do this. Certainly he would remember mercy. But instead he exacts vengeance. And how much vengeance? As much as the law will allow. He takes every single step so that this man is thrown into prison, it says, until he should pay every bit back. Talk about startling. Talk about a twist of unexpected character. What kind of creature is this? Well, we find out. And so the other servants, who couldn't help but watch in dismay, it says, the word here is a strong word of outward grief, even maybe they were angry. I would be angry, I'm sure you would. So they go and report it to the king, and the king calls the man before him again and passes a new judgment upon him. But before he does so, he rebukes him with a very common sense rebuke. Notice his rebuke. Again, he says, "What? You wicked servant. You're a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And he didn't plead very well anyways, but he pleaded with him nonetheless. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And then in the language of Matthew 5 we looked at last week, what happens to him? It says that he is handed over to the jailer, right? The king in this sense is both the court, the judge. He rings the gavel, he sentences the man, and he hands him over to the gavel, or to the jailer, until all should be paid. Every last penny should be paid. This is a startling enough picture. I hope you would get it without Jesus' explanation. But what a wicked man. Can you imagine such wickedness? Could you imagine such wickedness living in your heart? You say, oh, not me. Oh, not me. Well, be careful. What is the meaning? Jesus, in verse 35, goes on to make sure they didn't miss the meaning, to make sure that we don't soften the meaning, to make sure that we don't play games with the meaning. Jesus goes on to interpret it, which is nice. He doesn't always interpret his parables. Verse 35, he says, so also my heavenly Father. Who's that? It's God Almighty. It's our God, his Father, will do to every one of you. Who are they? Every disciple present, no matter of everyone. Notice, not just Peter, not just John, not just the least, not just the greatest. Every one of you disciples who will be the apostles of Christ, to every one of you, my Father in heaven will do this to you if you do not what? Forgive your brother from the heart. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart, what a scary word. And it should be. Who could feel at ease at this thought? Oh, God will judge me. He'll throw me in prison. Big deal. Big whoop. No, for those who understand the weight of your debt before God, you understand that if you get thrown into prison, if you're handed over to the jailer, it is too late for you eternally. You're never paying it back. Now, some people insist that this teaches that you can lose your salvation, that God can bestow a gracious gift upon you, and then he can take it back. Not be reconciled to you, that your forgiveness can be lost. But I want to clear that up before we go to the application here. That is wrong. I mean, reading the parable in this way proves two things. One, that such people are immature at Bible reading. It's just, I don't mean to be insulting, but it's true. They're immature at Bible reading. And this is obvious because you always read, number two, the less clear parts of the Bible in light of the more clear parts of the Bible. When you have a hard saying, a parable, when you have even a proverb or a prophecy in the Bible or some narrative teaching, well, then what do? You clarify its meaning through doctrine, what the writers of Scripture said as axioms of our faith. And so because this is true, and because the Bible clearly denounces the idea that salvation is based on your merit, of your deserving, or on your work, it also teaches that you cannot lose it because it belongs to Jesus. Belongs to Jesus. He does not lose one, he says very clearly. All my sheep come to me, and I lose zero of them. No sheep will be lost. All that the Father gives me, I keep. So if you come to Jesus, he will keep you. His sacrifice, it's not ineffective. His blood was not spilled for no purpose. He purchases perfectly all those whom he loves and owns. And so you can't lose your salvation here, and though you're terrified of the prospect of it, you should be. If it could happen, it would be a terrifying prospect, because we could not stand. You couldn't stand, I couldn't stand, if we could lose it. Nobody would be saved if we had to base our whole eternity upon our works. Instead, the parable teaches that those who are pardoned by God prove that pardon in their willingness to pardon others. Isn't that true? In the positive of what this is teaching in the negative, that those who are pardoned by God prove that pardon by pardoning others. Other places, Jesus expressed it this way. He said, he who is forgiven much will forgive much, but he who is forgiven little will forgive little. And I used to think that was only figurative, but I think it's actually true, that those who think that they only need to be forgiven little will only be forgiven little, forever. And those who are forgiven much, who think they've been forgiven much, and have come to be forgiven for much, will actually be forgiven much, because they have been. That's what God does. Therefore, to put on a proud and unforgiving spirit, to be one of those people who think they need less forgiving than other people, to think that your poop doesn't stink, right? The self-righteous. This is what this is talking about. And those people even know that self-righteous people, in their experience, are really smelly people, but they're still that way, aren't they? And as the Apostle Paul accounts of himself, of his own self-righteousness, which is better than every single one of yours, his own works in the flesh, better than all that we could ever do, his foundation better, and what does he call that? Nothing more than holy crap. And if you're offended by that word, it tells me that you don't understand how offensive sin is. Because Jesus, just verses above this, says, if your hand leads you into sin, he says, don't just wash it. Don't just wash it. He says, saw it off, chop it off, fling it from you. If your eye does the same, do the same. Pluck it out and fling it from you. It is better to enter the kingdom of heaven lame or unseeing than to do so and go to hell having an eye or a hand. This is a big deal. A repenting murderer, a repenting rapist, a pimp, a prostitute repenting may enter the kingdom, but the self-righteous can't because they won't. They won't because they don't think they need the forgiveness of their debt. They, like this servant, say, what's the big deal? It's just a couple thousand lifetimes of work. It's just a couple thousand lifetimes of payment. So here we're told that one of the clearest signs of the self-righteous, or I should say throughout the Bible, is their unforgiving spirit. One of the clearest proofs of the children of the accuser is an unforgiving spirit. And they will spend eternity with their father if the Lord does not free them. So you may be here today, and the Spirit of God might be working in you, and the proof is that you feel yourself to be, as you are, a terrible sinner, an undeserving sinner, at least before God. Even in Christ, you recognize that you deserve nothing other than his wrath, but he died anyways to save you. Take heart. Jesus died to save sinners. What a comforting thought that Jesus didn't seek the righteous, but he came to save sinners. His whole business in entering the world and interrupting the show that he had put on in this globe was to hang himself upon a tree in order to transform his enemies into friends and brothers and sisters. I mean, if that's his business, if that's his plan from the beginning of the creation of the world, to bring the elect home with him as his brothers and sisters with a full inheritance, who will he say no to that comes? Will he refuse? I mean, will he refuse you because you too much fit the kind of person he's looking for? I said, too much, overqualified here. No, the Lord Jesus does not find an overqualified sinner. It's to God's glory to save the worst of sinners, so come to him. And if you have, keep coming. Lay your sin down, cast it from you, help others do the same. Just as it is an honor to the doctor to heal the most desperate patient, so it is an honor for God to forgive you. So if it's the first time, or if it's the 70th times, seventh time, today even, go to Christ. Yet still, before we finish, if you linger there, there's a danger here. There's a danger here. Don't linger. You might say, well, I've got reasonable thoughts that keep me from coming. I've got reasonable doubts. I mean, today, there will be people who go to hell. Today, men and women who considered they were good people. And by all means, they have proved that they are better people than you may ever be. And this is because heaven is not bought by comparisons, is it? I mean, God is so far above us, what does it matter if I'm this much taller than an ant? If God is infinitely taller than I? It's just a matter of absolute waste of time. This past fall, a number of young men and women, I'll leave you with this, across our world probably, but at least in our country, built boats out of cardboard boxes. Maybe you've seen this happen. They build boats out of refrigerator boxes, and then they attempt to sail across some pond or body of water on their university. And, of course, the winner gets a prize, and this is done in engineering schools and all kinds of places. And can you imagine one of these young people taking their boat out of the water, if it'll come, and saying, man, have I built a good boat, right? Well, relative to its use, okay, it's good. But is it a good boat? Only by a very simple comparison, right? What if they had the sail on the lake? What if you offered that they must sail across the ocean? You wouldn't get in their boat, would you? Nor would you call it good. Yet how much more do you have to, how far much farther do you have to go with your soul? I mean, to eternity and back, essentially. You have to withstand eternity. What an amazing distance to go. Will you pride yourself that you can go a little bit and then sink? Or will you prize yourself and pat yourself and comfort yourself that you'll spend more time above the water than it'll take for you to sink? Is that reasonable? The Lord God has opened today an opportunity that you can know for sure, that you can get out of your own worthless righteousness and take upon you the righteousness of God forever, once for all, and you can know that your soul will make it because Jesus is already there. Your righteousness already sealed and secure. never lost, never challenged, never defiled. And so your inheritance with him. And so if you feel yourself to be a sinner, come to God. There's nothing else worth doing. Every other course is treacherous forever, to peril unknown, to pain and danger inconceivable, as was this evil, wicked servant's. Don't be like him. That's what Jesus is saying. Forgive from the heart. And if you'd say, how do I do that? Well, how does Jesus do this? He says, think about the gospel. Consider and know your sin and consider that God would forgive it. And it's that simple. And when you meet somebody, you say, I don't know if I could forgive you. Consider your sin. Consider that God has promised to forgive it in Jesus Christ. If you'll come to him with nothing. Oh, what power there is in that. Take hold of it. Make our church, make our neighborhoods an amazing place in the months to come, if God tarries, where people say, I don't know what's wrong with those people. You know, they hang out with all kinds of people I would not be caught with. And they forgive debts. They don't hold anything against you. They speak so freely and kindly that you think that they're in some kind of cult. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't your neighbor, I mean, although being a little off, but wouldn't it be great that your neighbor could say that? That those people, if they're anything, they're forgiving people. They don't talk about each other. They don't backbite. They don't bear the marks of a world that ridicules and criticizes, that holds a grudge, that is full of bitterness. Do you want to be free of bitterness? Well, come again to the gospel. Put this story to heart, and God will do the work. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Oh, you are gloriously kind. The sin, the one sin of the waking of my ungrateful heart today would damn me apart from your generous debt-paying grace in Jesus. And he has borne not just the sins of some, but all who will come. And so, Father, today I pray that if there are any who are uncertain, who are doubting even that there might be this kind of goodness, what would it hurt them? Would you draw them by your Holy Spirit? Would they pray and call out to you to help and forgive? Will they unite with us, Lord, we pray, if possible, and pursue the fruit of this kind of relationship? And for those struggling with deep hurt and bitterness, with justified accusations, real harm done against them, that you would show them, for their own sake, how gracious you are, and how big their debt was, and give them the hope that they too can be like you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.